to playing with it myself. That will be fun. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. From verse 16 through 27. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I make myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. That's the record verse in the Bible for under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all these things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Father, I ask you this morning that your Spirit would be so present in this time of study and teaching. I ask that your Spirit would be upon me to speak the word with freedom and liberty, that you would give me great grace and utterance to my mouth, Father, to speak the word with confidence and with the clarity that is appropriate to the mystery of the gospel. I ask for all of us that you would open our ears just in a fresh way today, that we would hear your voice, that we would hear your utterances, that your Spirit would be upon us to teach us and guide us into all truth, that you would lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that our lives would be truly lived for the greater glory of God. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, Paul deals with questions related to our freedom and our liberty in Christ. More specifically, with the constraints that love will place upon those freedoms and liberties. And he thus is here laying the foundation. And this is so central to what we're going to talk about today, because the title of this is Living for the Gospel. And so in this teaching, in these chapters, he lays the foundation for a life philosophy in which we do not live just to please ourselves, but we live to promote the greater good of the gospel and the glory of God. That's our central mission in life, to promote the gospel and the greater glory of God, not to please ourselves. The classic statement on Christian freedom or liberty is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1. If you would turn there, we'll just read this together. It's just a beautiful statement that Paul makes here. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And therefore, we must stand firm in that freedom and not be subject, or not allow ourselves again to be subject, to a yoke of slavery. Paul is very clearly stating that there's a certain freedom that comes with being in Christ. The gospel is about liberty. It's about freedom. It sets us free. And you might say sets us free from certain things that once held us captive. Things that we once were in bondage to. Now, you might read this as saying that Christ sets us free from sin, from the enslaving power of sin. Or that he sets us free from certain sinful habits and patterns of behavior to which we were once held captive. And that's true in one sense. It's true that Jesus sets his people free from the enslaving power of sin. If we are in Christ, there is a freedom from sin that a person who is not in Christ does not have. The Bible describes unbelievers as slaves of sin. It's true in one sense to say that someone who sins or someone who is a sinner is thus a slave of sin. But it might also be true to say that sinners sin because they're slaves. You can prove both points from Scripture. We're sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Constitutionally, something took place in the fall of Adam to where human beings are born into bondage. And born into slavery in this world. And the one thing you can be sure of is that a slave cannot set himself or herself free. Someone has to come and set them free. And Jesus thus taught that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin in John chapter 8. But he who the Son sets free is free indeed. It is only through Jesus that we can be free from sin. And it is an enslaving power. And when we say he sets people free from that, we also mean he sets us free from sinful habits and life-destroying patterns of behavior. Because sin is like a sickness and a disease that is killing people. And it's destructive. The Scripture speaks of bearing fruit for death. So Jesus does set people free. And if you want to see the most important passage in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, on this, in this regard, you read Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. And as you go really on through chapter 6, you go on into 7 and into 8, and there's a whole section of Romans chapter 6 verse 1 through chapter 8 13 where Paul deals with the question of slavery to sin for the Christian. And the argument develops along different lines as he goes along. He introduces the subject of the law. Very confusing chapter section in chapter 7 about I do what I don't want to do and all this stuff that people really believe is a description of the Christian life, and I don't think that's correct. I dealt with this at length in my PhD years and in my dissertation. But then there's this point where Paul begins to bring this argument to this pinnacle, and he says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's where your freedom is going to be found, in that power of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. That's it. He's just simply basically saying law, that sin is like a law, that works like the law of gravity, but there's a greater law that supersedes it. No wonder the scripture tells us, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus sets people free. I don't know. I think this is good news. But as we read the context here in Galatians 5, we find that that is not exactly what Paul is talking about when he says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, that we should keep standing firm in that freedom and not allow ourselves to be subject once again to a yoke of slavery. The larger context of Galatians defines the nature of that freedom of which Paul is speaking here. He had fathered the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a Roman province. It was made up of regions, but eventually became incorporated into the Roman Empire. It was just called Galatia, and there were churches in several cities that Paul had established. And most of the people, and this all had happened on his first missionary journey, which we can read about in Acts 13 and 14, and most of the people in those churches were what we would call God-fearers. And these are Gentiles who have turned from idolatry, and they have turned from sexual immorality, what I often refer to as the Gentile way of life. And they've turned to the God of Israel with an intention to obey His commandments. They would attend synagogue and listen to the reading of the law and the prophets. And these were people who had the basic elements of repentance already in place in their hearts. They were committed to working righteousness. And so you could find a God-fearer in a Jewish synagogue in probably just about any city you would go in the Roman Empire. Don't you wish you had an audience like that? These were people committed to living a righteous life, obeying the Ten Commandments, being devoted to prayer. We think of it be like if we found one Christian who was devoted to prayer, we'd go, wow, let's canonize him. They had God-fearers in those days who were devoted to prayer, to giving alms to the poor, keeping Sabbath, attending synagogue. In most cases, they would even observe the food laws of the Old Testament. Ah, but there was one thing about them. They had not come all the way into the commonwealth of Israel. You see, when you converted to Judaism as a Gentile, you did not just join a religion, you joined a nation. You became a part of a people and were received and accepted into the covenant that God had with Israel. Paul uses this this phrase in Ephesians 2:12, the commonwealth of Israel. That means that all of the stuff that applied to a natural-born Jew now applied to you. See, we think of it in terms of like they join a religion. They were joining a people. And in doing that, you know what's the classic statement when you read the rabbis? The Gentile who converts to Judaism begins to seek the God of Israel so that he might come under the shadow of his wings. Isn't that beautiful? That's endearing to me. God, I want to come under the shadow of your wing. You know that's actually in the Bible? Anybody know where? Tell us where it's not. Well, Psalm 91 is one place, but there's actually a place in the Bible where a Gentile convert is spoken of as coming under the shadow of his wings. You knew there always is going to be something new. Let's go to the book of Ruth. Ah, go figure. You know Ruth, that Moabite who was supposed to be barred from the congregation of the Lord? For 10 generations, exactly. Well, you remember the story of Ruth? how she came in. How did she come in? She said, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. It's always about God and his people. That's what the whole Bible is about. This notion that we get saved and it's kind of just us and Jesus and not us and Jesus' people, it's incorrect. I will be your God and you will be my person. From the very beginning of the scripture, Abraham, you're going to be a father of nations. It's always been about a people. And that's why, if you want to know where it's at in terms of anything to do with life in this age, it's in the church. I mean the real church. I mean the church is the community of God, washed in Jesus' blood, committed to obedience and walking in love, that becomes the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, where miracles take place. Amen? But when we come to him, we come to him destitute. We come to him, I mean, God takes Moabites in. Any Moabites here? Look at the people in the list of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1. It will blow your mind. Guess who's in there? Rahab the harlot. Tamar, or Tamar, however you want to say it, the daughter-in-law of Judah. Ruth and Bathsheba. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he calls you, and he calls me today, to come in and dwell under the shadow of his wings. You're saying, where is this? Well, there's a story of Boaz meeting Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. Let's just pick it up in verse 10. After Boaz has said some things to his servants about protecting her and sort of showing her favor, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. You came to join a people and their God. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. I think that's just a beautiful picture of what it means to come into the covenant. You join yourself to this God, and you join yourself to his people, and in that you come to seek refuge under the shadow of his wings. And that refuge is found in relationship with him, as Psalm 91 makes so very, very clear. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That being with God and in relationship with him is the safest place in the world. Because this is not a safe place. This world's not safe. But God is. And the extension of that refuge in the earth is supposed to be with his people. What a shame that it would be otherwise. What a shame that the church would be a dangerous place for people who sincerely seek for God. We are going to be different than that. There's some vision. People say, what's the vision of the church? There's some vision right there. We are going to be different than that. We are going to be people who promote the greater glory of God, who promote healing for others, who promote truth, not just in word, but in deed, by walking in love, as it is defined in the scriptures. How's that for a vision? You know, people like all these fancy mission statements. Here's a mission statement. You want a mission statement? I'll give you one. Spend the next week of your life memorizing, meditating upon 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And say, Jesus, help me grow in these qualities through you living in me. Love suffers long, it is kind, so on, so on, so on. So, are you there today? Are you under the shadow of his wing? But in the mind of the Jew, when Paul was ministering, back at that time, a God-fearer had not come all the way into that place of being under the shadow of his wing. Was not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Even though those God-fearers actually became the most fertile soil in Paul's mission field. In the minds of the Jews and the conservative Jewish Christians, I might add, that person had not come all the way into the covenant relationship with God because they had not passed through the necessary initiatory rite. Simply put, there were three things you had to do to be fully converted or to be fully in. We know the first one, don't we? Tell us, Karen.
Circumcision.
You had to be circumcised. It's going to sound in the end like there's four things, but there really are three initiatory rites. You also had to be baptized. There was a thing that called proselyte baptism. That's why John the Baptist's ministry was so radical. He was telling Jews, you have to come in just like Gentiles. You have to be repentant and be baptized. You have to be cleansed. So you had to be circumcised. You had to go through proselyte baptism, which, by the way, was by immersion. And the third thing you had to do, you ready for this? You had to offer a sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. Kind of a reenactment, as it were, of Passover. That you have to come in by way of the blood sacrifice. It's beautiful, isn't it? There was a way of coming in. Now, it's assumed then that once you do that, and this is why I said it'll sound like four things, you had to say, I fully accept the yoke of the law of Moses. That I will do what it says. That I will observe all of its requirements and all of its regulations. If I'm in the covenant, I get all of these privileges with God, but I have these accompanying obligations. That's how it worked. Now, Paul had come to these cities of Galatia and found God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and had preached the message of salvation through faith in Jesus the Messiah, telling them that his death had provided for forgiveness of sins and full membership in the covenant. And Paul's right. How many of you agree with Paul? He insisted in his letter to them. See, because others had come in and said, no, Paul didn't tell you the whole truth. But he insisted in his letter to them in Galatians 1, 11 and 12 that the gospel I preached to you, I received not from men, nor was I taught it by man, but I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ, that the crucified Jesus is the one who has atoned for sin. And that through faith in him alone you come into this covenant if you repent. That if you repent is pretty important. So we have a gospel preached today that doesn't add if you repent. Oh, just believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Everything will be okay. Just say you believe in him. Very famous televangelist, I won't name him, at the end of his sermons always says, we like to give people a chance to accept Jesus as Savior. God, I'm sorry I made a few mistakes. Of course, we don't mention sin in the sermon, but we do make mistakes. And Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart. And if you prayed that prayer, you are born again and have eternal life. Wow.
Shortcut.
Shortcut. That is really not what the apostles preached. They called people to repent, to turn from their sins. And when you repent and you turn to God and you turn from sin, then faith in Jesus does save you, because you call upon the name of the Lord. And He takes you and receives you into salvation. And it includes all of the benefits of what we read about in the New Covenant and in the New Testament. That's marvelous. I love this gospel. Do you love this gospel? I really want to live for this gospel. This gospel of freedom and liberty in Jesus. This gospel of forgiveness of sins, of justification by faith, of reconciliation with God, of endowment with power through the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I love this gospel. But it is a gospel that says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is coming in judgment and salvation. Will you turn? He'll take you just as you are, and He'll make you new. But you have to turn. He doesn't seem like He forces Himself on anyone. Although the Apostle Paul might have another testimony about that. You might say the Lord invaded his space. Just a bit. But Paul is coming and saying, look, you guys, I came and preached to you this gospel of freedom in Jesus. I knew you had repented. I knew you wanted salvation. And how do we know that when you believed in Jesus that you were fully received into the covenant? What's the mark by which we know your acceptance with God? He poured upon you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Spirit is the confirmation that we're in. And so Paul really goes to great lengths in Galatians to sort of deal with this whole matter of what had been taught by these, Jewish Christian missionaries. We call them, you've heard this term, I'm sure, Judaizers. What is a Judaizer? It's someone who comes in and says, basically, in order to be Christian, a repentant Gentile must first become Jewish. You have to come into Christ via Judaism. That's what the whole issue is with Paul and his opponents in the book of Acts and throughout his letters. That's what this notion of the works of the law is about. We read that salvation's apart from the works of the law, and we've turned that into saying, oh, once you're a Christian, it doesn't really matter how you live. You're saved apart from the works of the law. And that always confused me. Did it ever confuse you? Because then I read in the New Testament, it says, well, if you practice these things, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. So you got to do something, right? Bare minimum, you have to stop worshiping idols, and you have to stop fornicating. All right? And I hope everybody who hears this gets the point. That's bare minimum of repentance. You can read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. It gives a list of 10 things. If you do these things, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. Are there any swindlers out there who claim to be Christians? You're not on your way to heaven. Are you an extortioner? Do you cheat people out of money? I say to you in the fear of Almighty God today, unless you repent of that, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is a royal proclamation in which God says, I am coming as king. Will you bow your knee to me? And if you will, I offer you terms of surrender and full pardon and inclusion in all of the goodness of my grace. If you won't, the axe lies at the root of the tree, ready to cut it down if you don't bear good fruit.
So repentance looks like something. When they came to John the Baptist for baptism, and he saw that they were insincere, he had a very nice thing to say to them. You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, you say, well, that's John the Baptist. That's not Paul. Oh, yes, it is Paul. Acts 26, 20 and 21. Paul said that he preached first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles that they should turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. So when we say freedom from regulations, we don't mean we just can do anything. What is he really talking about? What kind of freedom? The freedom from having to be circumcised and go through all those initiatory rites in order to enter into the covenant with God. It's through faith in Jesus alone that we come into that covenant. And if you're in that covenant, all of the wonder and the glory of that covenant belongs to you and me. I love that, don't you? And God will perform and keep that covenant with all of his servants who walk before him with all of their hearts, it says in Scripture. 1 Kings 8:23. Psalm 103 is the same thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget his benefits. Look at all the things he does in the covenant with his people. Forgives their sins. He heals their diseases. He redeems their life from destruction. He crowns them with loving kindness and compassion. I wrote a song one time about the Lord crowns me with loving kindness every day of my life. He even satisfies your years with good things and renews your youth like the eagle. And that's for you and you and you, and you Johnny, and you. It's true. So it's freedom from circumcision, from the requirement of circumcision, but it's also a freedom from having to do those aspects of the law of Moses, such as the observance of the holy days and the food laws. That's the two things to key on. Because there's a whole list of holy days. You want to take this down today. Numbers 28 and 29 tells you the holy days and the sacrifices pertaining to the holy days. Paul makes very clear in Colossians chapter 2, that's not required of you. Let no one judge you with respect to those things, he says. That's Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Let no one judge you with respect to those things. And there's the food laws, and that comes up in Galatians and in other places in Paul's letter. There's a freedom in Christ on so many levels. Now, let's come back to 1 Corinthians now. I'm going to concede today that this might take a couple weeks to unpack this, and that's all right. As I said at the beginning, Paul has been talking in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 about the constraint that love will put on that liberty we have. Now, how do we know that liberty is to have constraint of love? Here's the classic statement of it. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians, but write this down or get this in your memory. Galatians 5, 13 and 14, Paul says, we have a freedom in Christ, it's true. But don't let that freedom you have become an occasion just for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. There's our phrase for today. Through love, serve one another. If Brian has heard correctly from the Lord, we may find ourselves ministering to people who are bruised and battered and beat up from a bunch of stuff in religious circles that is probably not a whole lot different than what the people in Jesus' time experienced with the scribes and the Pharisees. You put heavy burdens on men's shoulders, you're not even willing to lift a finger yourself to help. I think the word religion is actually a good word in its proper original usage. It's just about devotion and piety to God and some system of belief. There's nothing wrong with having devotion and piety to God, right? And we certainly need to have some system of belief. But when it turns into just a bunch of outward ritual, and it turns into just sets of rules that get multiplied and multiplied and multiplied over time, and there is no real reality with God through the Holy Spirit, what meaning is there to it? I mean, God in the Old Testament, in several places, I challenge any of you who question what I'm saying today to go back and read how many times in the prophets of the Old Testament God said through the prophets, I could care less if you offer another sacrifice to me. And I wish you wouldn't pray because I'm not listening. Because you have blood on your hands in the wrong that you do. And until you turn from wrongdoing and do what's right and pleasing in my sight, I have no interest in your religious ceremony. None whatsoever. In fact, through the prophet Malachi, he said, I wish someone would just shut the gates to the temple so no one would uselessly kindle fire on my altar. And this word is just as applicable today as it was in the days of the prophets and as it was in the days of Jesus, who confronted a group of religious people who had taken the word of God and made it of none effect so that they could honor their tradition. And Jesus said, Isaiah rightly prophesied about you hypocrites. This people draws near to me and honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. And that commitment to tradition, this is Revelation here, so listen. That commitment to tradition that cancels out the Word of God is a symptom of hardness of heart. Because when our hearts are right and our hearts are tender before God, we don't live to honor human tradition. We live to honor God. And we have this written on the inside of us as it was spoken through the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the voice of the Lord is better than sacrificing thousands of rams. God is not looking for all that stuff. It might be impressive to men. It does not impress God. Let me tell you what sacrifice. You want to offer a sacrifice to God? How many of you want to do that? Here's the sacrifice of God. Tell us, Mike.
It's got to be Romans 12:1 too.
Well, that's one. That's a good one. I preached a sermon one day back in about 8 years ago on the 7 sacrifices that please God. We have to dig that one up and make that available again. But here's the one. Here's the most fundamental one. A broken and a contrite heart is the sacrifice that pleases God. Mm-hmm. Can you offer him that, Scott? A broken and a contrite heart. That's what he's looking for. And then that will manifest itself in the good deeds that come from having the indwelling, the life of the Holy Spirit in us. And when we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is good fruit. Do you think it's possible for there to be bad fruit if you're living in the power of the Holy Spirit? How could there be bad fruit? Paul makes this most profound statement. I'm back in Galatians again. I'm sorry. I've just been in it all week. That if we walk by the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust and the desires of the flesh. And actually what he means is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can actually daily put to death and crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's true. And I tell you, when you start experiencing that grace of God to say no to what you know you need to say no to. Because if we're honest, sometimes we go for years in our life where we are at best inconsistent. But we can do better, flock of God.
Yeah.
And where the rubber really starts hitting the road in all this is when I'm not just doing it for myself, although the scripture does say if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. But I'm really doing it because I just really love Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain for me. My affections have been won to the Son of God. And I don't want to really live for myself or to please myself anymore. I want to please Him. And then I live in the power of the Spirit that He gives me continually. He supplies the Holy Spirit to me continually. So what's the fruit look like? if you walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. If the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, I will be able to have long-suffering towards other people, both my brothers in Christ and even people in the world. I will be able to have long-suffering toward them. You can put a lot of things in with long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, all that kind of stuff. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. See, this looks so different than what we've kind of carved out as spirituality. People who are spiritual go to meetings and get a spooky look on their face. They're like, listen, they know everything that's going on. I'm not interested. But I would like to see the power of Jesus transform a human being, or let's go further, a whole community of people, that they no longer serve themselves, but they serve God and one another. Wouldn't that be something? That would look like nothing else that exists on planet Earth. That's when you're really freed from idolatry. And the law is written in our hearts then. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The ability to control yourself. The ability to control your words. So that what you speak is wholesome and it brings grace to those that hear, instead of tearing them down. The ability to control even your feelings and emotions, so that what does love do? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Self-control and faithfulness. What about faithfulness? Being consistent in your disciplines, consistent in your service, really walking with God, isn't it? You know what Paul says at the end of that? Against such things, there is no law.
Yeah, that's good.
If you want to understand what it really is like to not be under the law, you walk in the Spirit. Because if you walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what will come forth. And there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. Why would God say, thou shalt not love? Thou shalt not be long-suffering, Kim. There's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. This is the potential that's in you as children of God. Jesus cannot do one more thing to win your acceptance with the Father. He already did it all. Do we have that today? And I would encourage you to spend much time, if that's an area that needs to be established in your life, where you need to be rooted and grounded in the love of God, then spend much time thinking about that and meditating upon that and studying that in Scripture. Get yourself built up. As Jude says, keep yourselves in what? In the love of God. And then ask for the Holy Spirit. I've said enough today, but I'm going to close with this thought. So we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're trying to lay a foundation, because if we're going to be a true New Testament church, we've got to live for the Lord and the gospel. It's just that simple. This can't just be the church and I'm something separate from the church. What's the church going to do? I love the critics of the church. You are the church.
Yeah.
Be the church. This is why I tire of hearing how bad everything is out there. I get tired of it. I know. I've been in the middle of the system more than probably all of you put together. Mm-hmm. With maybe there's a couple exceptions here. I'll take that back now. I know the injury that can come from being in a quote-unquote Christian community where people don't really walk in love, where they don't repent of their sins towards one another, where they don't obey Jesus' command that we should leave our gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to our brother. That's that's why God's so disinterested in all that worship. Why is it we don't sense the presence of the Lord like we used to? Because you don't walk in love. Because you're not real. Because you're too proud to humble yourself and go to your brother and say, I wronged you. I'm sorry. Let's make it right. This needs to be heard. People want big, profound revelations. There's a big, profound revelation right there. Until we deal with that issue, it's going to be like heaven is not pouring down rain. At best, it'll seem like a weak little sprinkler. We must get our hearts right with the Lord and with one another. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. They go together. I challenge you to think about this week. Lord, show me what it means to live for you in the gospel. Show me what it means to live for the purpose you have to make your church and your body become what you want it to become. Get God focused. Get God oriented. He will take care of your needs. You know, as I was preparing this morning, and I haven't even preached a tenth of what I have written here, but as I was preparing this morning, I was reminded of this thought in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 that Jesus said, don't be anxious about your life. See, we are, especially us men, the breadwinner, we're oriented towards being anxious about our life. We gotta have enough to provide for our families. We'd like to have enough to have a couple toys, as everybody else does. And we want things. But Jesus said, don't be anxious about your life. That's the way of the Gentiles. The system of the world is designed to get you to worry about those things. And even to focus on those things. And he said, look, I will take care of you. Here's what I give you to do. This is your part. You seek my kingdom first. You seek me and seek in every way to have your life aligned with my will. You put my interests above even your own, and you watch and see what I'll do. And don't live your life thinking about it with worry about the future. And that doesn't mean you can't plan or don't take anything to an extreme, but we do have to get these fundamental things right if we're going to be free to walk in the things of God. And so here's the challenge this week. Ask yourself and ask the Lord, how do I live for you in the gospel? And I would say that the first thing we need is a relationship with God where we know we have the freedom to come before him because of what Jesus has done. We have access to the throne of grace. He will help us in every time of need. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. We've got to know that. We don't know that. We're not going to come to God because we have now arrived at a state of perfection where God says, okay, finally, come on. Not too close. That's it. Draw near. Brought near, Ephesians 2, 13. Brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, the beauty of your holy place, right? And then in that relationship with the Lord, to seek to be truly filled with the Holy Spirit, to be endued with his power, within and without. People say, do we want the Spirit on us or in us? Both! As I speak the word of God, the Spirit is in me, flows out like rivers of living waters, but the Spirit is upon me right now as I speak. And the Spirit will be upon you as you serve in your gifts and as you bring the gospel to people in whatever way the Lord does it with you and uses you, which, by the way, it could be something as simple as telling people what God has done for you. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. What has the Lord done for you recently? We need to be in that kind of close relationship with God, and we are. He'll always be doing stuff in us and always be doing stuff for us, and we will have sacrifices of thanksgiving to offer. We will overflow with gladness for the work of the Lord. So here's our closing verse. Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches on prayer from verses 1 through 13. First, he teaches the shortened version of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew's Gospel has the longer version. They both have the same 5 points, basic points. I'll teach on that another time. Then he gives a parable about a guy who was out of bread and had a visitor come to him at midnight, and he had to go across the street and knock on the guy's door. Give me some bread! And Jesus said, use that as an example of how I want you to just come to me with this shameless neediness. People have wondered how to translate that word. Is it persistence, like you have to wear God down? That probably doesn't capture the thought. It's the idea of this shameless neediness. I have no bread. Ask, seek, knock. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. 2 verses in the Bible say the same thing, almost. Matthew 7:11. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? That covers a big, wide span of good things. Luke's Gospel focuses not on just the good things, but the best thing. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So there's some asking involved. Father, let me be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day, Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul says, be continually filled with the Spirit. And then if you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit every day, good fruit will come. And God has plans then for every one of us in the gospel to be a part of the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Enough said. Father, we pray today that you would write this word on our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit this morning, Lord. Give us new motivation as you've challenged us this morning to seek for you and walk with you, to bear good fruit. We just want to thank you for the freedom and the liberty that you've given us in the gospel and in Christ. And I just pray now that you would continue to guide us into a vision, a life of purpose, a life of aim. That we would be like the Apostle Paul, and we'd be ready to be everything we need to be so that the ones you want to bring in for Jesus will come in. We love you, Father. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.